In our current series, which we're calling Shadows of Salvation, we're looking at snapshots from the Old Testament that foreshadow the atonement. Now, what we call the atonement is what God did, right? It's an activity of God. It's what God did through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to restore us to a right relationship with Himself. Okay? Notice how that pulls together God and Jesus and us. That's what we mean by the atonement. And we find pictures of the atonement all through the history of God's dealings with humanity, because God is the author of that history. And like any author, the climax of the story that he knows he's working towards shapes all of the details of the story of how we get there. It's as though the cross, towering over all of history, casts a shadow that we can see whatever it is that we look at. Wherever we look, we see that shadow falling. So today, we look at the story of Noah, the story of the ark that Noah built at God's command to carry Noah and his family safely through the flood. That story is found in Genesis chapters 6 through 9, although you really need the background of Genesis 1 through 5 in order to understand what's really going on in the story with Noah. But where we're actually going to start is in the New Testament, where the Apostle Peter refers to the story of the flood. In 1 Peter 3, he writes, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it," meaning the ark, "only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." So, there's a lot in that passage that we are not going to touch this morning. But, among the other things that Peter says, he also says that God has rescued us from the results of our sin by sending Jesus both to die in our place and rise from the dead. And then Peter compares what God does in the death and resurrection of Jesus to what God did with Noah. Meaning that if we understand what happened with Noah, it will help us to understand what God is doing in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at what God was doing with Noah, expecting to see the shadow of the cross, expecting to see things there in that story that are also true of the death and resurrection of Jesus. But first, I wanted to take a moment to make a kind of a quick note about how Peter uses the word baptism here, because sometimes people get led a little bit astray with this. I just said that Peter compares Noah's salvation from the flood with our salvation at the cross. And technically, that's not true. Technically, the comparison Peter actually makes is that he compares Noah's salvation in the flood with our baptism. And even more specifically, he compares the water of the flood with the water of our baptism. But this is where it's important to understand the use of the word baptism. Peter uses the word baptism to refer to what baptism represents, which is our salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? We do this kind of thing all the time. It's the same kind of language as when the newspaper or the news says, "The White House announced today," and we all understand that the building, the White House, didn't announce anything, but that the building actually represents the administration of the president that works in the building. Paul frequently does the very same thing with the word circumcision. Sometimes Paul will use circumcision to refer to the actual physical procedure, but more often he uses the word circumcision not to refer to the physical procedure, but to the mindset, the heart, the trust that circumcision represents. Namely, the decision to seek to be right with God by rigorously keeping the law of Moses. That was the promise that someone made when they were circumcised. And so Paul uses the word circumcision not to refer to the physical procedure, but to what it represents. Okay? Since Peter compares our salvation through the waters of baptism to Noah's salvation through the waters of flood, we now look at the story of the flood in order to better understand the story of the cross. As I said earlier, the story of Noah doesn't just start out of nowhere with chapter 6, but it continues a story that we've already been reading in chapters 1 through 5. So let's just kind of quickly review there. In chapter 1 of Genesis, we see God create a world full of his own beauty and glory. In chapter 2, we see God put humanity in the middle of it to enjoy it and gives Adam and Eve the job of bearing God's image, gives them the job of imitating him and bringing the beauty and glory of Eden out into all the rest of the world, filling the world with God's image. But in chapter 3, we see humanity say no. They reject the role that God has prepared them for, and they choose to pursue their own will. It's as though they say, "We will not be the image of God, we will be the image of ourselves." And so, as they fill the world, instead of filling the world with the image of God in all of its beauty and glory and majesty, they fill the world with the image of their own disobedience. And in chapter 4, which is still a continuation of the same story, we see the effects. Their firstborn son kills his own brother. God gives humanity will and strength to join God in building up the world, but humanity takes those good gifts and uses them to destroy. And then in chapter 5, the effects become even clearer. In chapter 5, we have the first of many genealogies in the Bible, and some people just skip them, right? But this genealogy is incredibly important. We read through a genealogy that is continuously punctuated with an ominous refrain, "And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died." The author is just punching away at us that the effects of the disobedience in chapter 3 is that man now is subject to death. The story behind the story of Noah is that humanity was supposed to be God's agent in making the world even more perfect, more beautiful, more glorious. But he rebelled, and instead, he filled the world with selfishness, chaos, and death. So how does the story of Noah continue that story? Because that's what it does. So the story of Noah is often summarized as God destroys the world with a flood. But that is such a simplification that it borders on a falsehood. We are told that God will destroy the world. We're told that in chapter 6, 13, and 17. But what is so important to see is that before that, the very same word to destroy or ruin or corrupt has already been used three times back in verses 11 and 12 to say that humanity has already destroyed the world. The world that God made, the world of goodness, beauty, and glory, was destroyed by humanity's rejection of God's will. What God destroyed with the flood wasn't the good world that he had created in the beginning. The world that God destroyed with the flood was a world of disobedience, disorder, and death. The beautiful vase that got smashed was smashed by humanity. In the flood, we just see God throwing the broken pieces in the trash. So, if God wasn't just acting in anger in order to destroy, what was he trying to do? We're actually told quite plainly. In Hebrew, there's a particular grammatical construction that indicates purpose, and we have it twice in verses 19 and 20. We're told twice in verses 19 and 20 that what God is doing, he is doing to preserve life. And so, in these kind of fine points of language, we're told right at the beginning of the story that the story of Noah is not about what God did to destroy, but it's a story of what God did to rescue the world from what we were doing to destroy it. And that right there is the first way that the story of Noah is like the story of the cross. What looks like God showing up in anger to destroy and punish is really the story of God showing up to rescue. Of God showing up to rescue humanity and the rest of the world from all of the pain and grief and death that we have caused. But Peter's comparison between the flood and the cross refers specifically to the water. So, what does the water represent? How is the water of the flood like the water of baptism? And if baptism is at least in part symbolic, and I believe that Peter's language there shows that he's thinking of it symbolically, then what does the water in baptism symbolize? If the flood is like the cross is like baptism, what does the water symbolize in each of those? Well, given a lot of our modern associations with water, and our modern associations with water are largely shaped by indoor plumbing and filters and hot water heaters and water coolers, and we make water just the way we want it. Right? So we think of water as cool and refreshing and cleansing, right? And so it might be tempting to think of the flood as a great big bath, washing the world clean. And as we think of baptism, there are places in the Bible that speak about baptism in that way. But I'm quite confident that that is not what Peter has in mind here with his comparison, because that is absolutely not what waters symbolize in Genesis. In the Old Testament, in Old Testament Israel, and in all of the ancient cultures that were around them, big waters, lakes, seas, oceans, floods, symbolized chaos, destruction and disorder. And particularly, big waters symbolized the chaos of the universe before God acted in creation to bring order, beauty, and meaning to all of it. In Genesis 1, we're told about these chaotic waters that covered the earth. And then when God intervenes, those waters recede and separate, and dry land appears. Dry land being the forum in which humanity and the rest of creation can flourish. God brings order out of chaos in order to allow the world to flourish. But then, in the flood, we see the waters return and dry land disappear. The waters of the flood do not portray a refreshing, cleansing bath for the world. They represent God plunging created world back into primordial chaos. The flood is God unmaking the world. But again, why? Not in anger to destroy, but to remake it and restore it to what he intended. There is destruction, but it is only the necessary removal of the old and ruined to make way for the new and glorious. Last week, talking about Adam and Eve, we saw that they needed to abandon the fig leaves in order to receive God's robes of provision. And here we see the same thing. In order to receive a new world of restored beauty and glory, the old world of death and disorder has to go. The waters represent destruction, but it is the destruction of that which needs to be destroyed. The destruction of what needs to be destroyed because it's already been destroyed. The removal of what has been ruined. And this is another point of connection where the story of Noah is like the story of the cross. At the cross, there is an act of violence that destroys. But that act of destruction falls on Jesus as he stands in for the old humanity. The humanity that bears the image of Adam with all of his disobedience and willfulness. As Jesus stands in for Adam with all of the pain and grief and death that his willfulness has brought. It is the destruction of the old, but not out of anger. It is the destruction of the already ruined humanity in order to bring in, by the resurrection, a new and glorious humanity. The new Adam, a new kind of human being recreated in the image of God to do God's will in the world. And then to bring it back again to baptism. Just as the waters of the flood represent the destruction of the old, ruined, and decrepit world in order to make way for the new, restored, and glorious world, the waters of baptism do not picture a cleansing bath. They represent the death, the destruction of the old person who has been ruined by sin and disobedience in order to make room for an entirely new person, reborn and recreated in the image of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul can write in Romans 6, Don't you know that all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore baptized with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. The goal is living a new life. The goal is being recreated free from all that death and disorder and sin and disobedience. But to do that, there has to be liberation from the old tyrant. And just as God destroyed the world that had already been destroyed, in our lives, he has to sweep away that which has been ruined. And he does that when he sweeps away the old Adam at the cross. Judgment is only one piece of a great big project that is all mercy. The destruction of the flood, the destruction of the cross, and the destruction of God's judgment that we at times encounter in our lives. All of it is only the necessary sweeping out of that which has already been ruined in order to give us a world and a life restored to the beauty and glory that God wants for us. That much, I'm confident, is what Peter had in mind when he makes the comparison. Noah's salvation was like the salvation of the cross because what looked like destruction was the necessary removal of what was already ruined to make room for the gracious gift of a new and better reality. But there's another point of connection between the two stories. And it's not one that I'm ready to say I think was in Peter's mind, but I can't help see it. And I can't help but point it out. At the time of the flood, we can say that from the big picture of God's point of view, it was a little bit of judgment in a big story of mercy. But at the time of the flood, there are two simultaneous pictures going on as to what people are actually experiencing. For Noah and his family inside the ark, it's a picture of rescue, of God's gracious provision of their every need as he safely carries them through the time of trial. Inside the ark, it's a story of God's good salvation. But outside the ark, it's a completely different story. It's a completely different picture. The world is being swept away in cataclysmic destruction. The larger story might be about judgment to make room for mercy. But inside the story, it's one or the other. And for those outside the ark, it's simply judgment, plain and simple. So in the story of Noah there are these two absolutely opposite realities unfolding side by side in the very same moment. I can imagine a filmmaker, and if I had better tech skills, maybe I could have pulled this off in the sermon here, but I can imagine a filmmaker portraying this very vividly by cutting back and forth sharply between scenes of a few people resting quietly in the warm lamplight inside the ark while a goat munches some hay, and then to the scene outside, with the debris of cities being thrown about in the dark amid the howl of the wind and the crash of monstrous waves. And the only thing between those two realities unfolding side by side is the hull of the ark, perhaps about 4 inches of wood. A story of devastating judgment and a story of merciful rescue. And the difference is 4 inches of wood. The scene of Jesus' death on the cross is likewise two opposite stories playing out side by side at the very same time. In one story, God is making the perfect provision for people to be rescued from the destruction that they have brought to their own lives and be restored to His unbelievable good plan for them. But then at the very same time, it's also a story of devastating judgment, of how God makes the very last attempt, gives His greatest and final gift, sends His very Son, and yet again, humanity rejects Him, mocking Him and nailing God's own Son to a cross to die, thus bringing undeniable judgment, wrath, and certain devastation down on themselves. The scene at the cross, depending on where you stand, is both terrifying judgment and loving rescue. And between the two scenes stands the cross, about 4 inches of wood. On which side of the cross do you stand? When you look at the cross, do you see God's gracious rescue? Do you see God's provision of a way for you to be delivered from the grip of willful disobedience, to be remade, to belong to Him and participate in all the glory that He has in store? If you stand on that side of the cross, then you are in the ark. And the story of Jesus' death and resurrection really is the story of what God in His mercy has done to rescue you. But other people look at the cross and see something else. When you look at the cross, do you see a silly legend? Do you see nonsense from an earlier age before scientific understanding replaced religious mythology? When you read in Scripture or hear from someone else that God points to the cross and says, "This is what I have done to rescue you," do you kind of snicker to yourself and say, thanks, I got other things? If that's the case, then there is no wood standing between you and the devastating judgment that Noah's flood and the cross warn us of. Before the flood, God seemed to just ignore all the disobedience in the world. Until suddenly one day, He wasn't ignoring it anymore. Before the cross, it seemed that God was just ignoring all the sin in the world. And now, to many people, it seems that God, if He's there at all, is just ignoring us and all we do. But He isn't. He has provided a way to be rescued, and He is giving us the chance to respond. And just as the flood came suddenly, and just as the cross came suddenly, the chance to respond to what God has done will pass suddenly. What do we do today with the chance to respond? Will we turn our back on God's gracious offer to carry us through the judgment that is coming into a new glorious reality? By rejecting His offer, will we choose to remain tied to this world, marred by disobedience, disorder, and death? Will we choose, as Adam did, to reject God's image and embrace Adam's image, ensuring that we will be swept away in judgment? Or, like Noah, do we obey and go into the ark? Do we come to the cross? Maybe not understanding it all, but accepting by faith that this really is God's provision for my problem. Do we come to the cross, confessing our sin, confessing our need, and asking for forgiveness? Do we allow ourselves to be plunged into the waters of baptism, agreeing with God's judgment that this old life has got to go, but at the same time, calling on the name of Jesus and trusting that after the experience of destruction, there will be resurrection? Because judgment always prepares the way for mercy, judgment and mercy always unfold side by side. But the difference between them is the cross, those 4 inches of wood. Judgment becomes merciful rescue when we put our trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as God's perfect provision for our lives. His perfect way to be restored to the goodness and glory that He intended for us.